Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your love and your mercy. We are thankful for your goodness. We are thankful that we serve a compassionate, caring, loving God. We are thankful that we have a high priest who stands in the inner sanctuaries of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, pleading on our behalf, even when we have not even dealt with our sins, that he still prays for us because of his sacrifice on the cross for us. So, Father, as we gather this morning, praising and thanking you, joining the elect in heaven to say, may all glory, honor, dominion and power belong to you, for you deserve them. Ours is the wonderment that you will even accept praises from earthen vessels like us, but thank you that your Son Jesus made this possible. So as we have come this morning, we come in obedience to your command that we should do so, especially as we see the evil days drawing near. We know that we are in a tumultuous times, but we also know that underneath are the everlasting arms, so we can trust and rely upon you to provide stability and peace to each and everyone that seeks you. This we know. So as we have gathered this morning, we pray now that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We're continuing with Titus chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. I'm going to begin reading at verse 8 that says, rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Now let me remind you that all the desirable virtues of an overseer or a pastor should apply to all believers. Now they are also applicable to any believer in a leadership role of any kind. Now that aside, the second desirable virtue of an overseer is profound love for what is good. Profound love for what is good. It is this virtue that is described in the clause of Titus 1:8 when it says, one who loves what is good. Now the expression loves what is good is translated from a Greek adjective that means loving what is good, that appears only here in the Greek New Testament. The Greek word is a term used in Greco-Roman world, especially with respect to important and influential persons, those who are kind and generous towards others. In our passage, it is used in the sense of being characterized by a love for all things good. That is, loving to act well and to do what is good, often implying one does so with self-denial. Thus, an overseer should be one that is good, who works to realize the good and takes pleasure in the good. In effect, he will hate with passion that which is evil, as he has the same passion for what is good. He is the kind of person who obeys the command of the Lord to Israel through prophet Amos, recorded for us in Amos chapter 5, verse 15. Amos chapter 5, verse 15. Amos chapter 5, verse 15 reads, hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. So in any way, the overseer, who is described as loving what is good, will normally endear himself to members of his congregation. Now the third desirable virtue of an overseer is that of being thoughtful, being a thoughtful individual, as implied in the next clause of Titus 1 verse 8 that we're considering when he says, who is self-controlled. Now the virtue in question, according to the NIV, is that of self-control, which is possible, but it does not seem to be what the apostle intended here, since he used another Greek word that means self-control in the same verse 8. So admittedly, it is difficult to be certain of the appropriate English word to describe the virtue the apostle meant here. Now this difficulty may be traced to the Greek, where the Greek adjective used in our passage belongs to a group of words in the Greek that, although is characteristic of Greek thought, it is almost impossible to translate, so that our Greek English lexicons can only describe its meaning using such words as prudent, thoughtful, sensible, moderate, self-control. Now the Greek adjective used in our passage is really related to a Greek verb that has two meanings. That's one way we try to know the meaning of a word. If we have it as a verb, we look at how it's used as a verb. Now the first meaning, the Greek verb that is related to it has two meanings. The first meaning pertains to being able to think in a sound or sane manner. And so means to be of sound mind. To be of sound mind. It is in this sense that the apostle, Paul used the Greek verb in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13. It reads, if we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. See, the clause, if we are in a right mind, may alternatively be translated, if we are of sound mind. If we are of sound mind. Now, another meaning of the Greek verb related to a Greek adjective pertains to being prudent, with focus on self-control, hence means to be reasonable, to be sensible, to be serious, to keep one's head, to keep one's head. So it is in this sense that the Greek verb is used by Apostle Paul in his instruction to the Romans concerning their attitude, especially as it pertains to the exercise of spiritual gifts in Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Romans chapter 12, verse 3 reads, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. See, the Bible phrase, think of yourself with sober judgment, is more literally to think so as to be sensible. To think so as to be sensible. Thus then, the Greek verb related to our Greek adjective is concerned with thought. With thought. Consequently, it is not therefore surprising that our Greek adjective is concerned with rationality or the full possession of one's mental faculties as opposed to unintelligence or madness. So that our Greek word adjective simply means of sound mind. Of sound mind. Now, this being the case, the virtue that the apostle stipulates with respect to an overseer is one that involves being thoughtful. Being thoughtful or prudent. Now again, as I mentioned, although we're focusing on pastors, overseers, remember this is for all believers, especially as I say, those in leadership role. Whatever role you are in a leadership where you make decisions that affects other people, you must be a thoughtful person. That's what we're looking at here, being very thoughtful. Now this means that an overseer then should be known to be an individual who has the capability of being rational so that he has the right thoughts about what he should do, how he should do it, and when to do it. So all of this define a person's ability to lead. You may say there are many leaders who are so wrapped up with their own idea that even when their employees or those that are under them, when they are talking to them, they are not listening. Because their mind is already locked. That is not a good leader. Even if you know what you're going to do, if you're a good leader, you hear people out and know exactly what they're telling you. So that may affect what you already made up your mind to do, or you may not. But you owe it to yourself as a good leader to hear everything out. But when people don't hear out, they take and run, and many times they make mistakes, a whole lot. And sometimes it becomes very costly to them. But the point is, although we are dealing with a pastor who should be thoughtful as to what to do, how he should do it, when to do it, same thing applies to anyone who is over other people. So in any case, there are several ways to describe the virtue the apostle had in mind with our Greek word. But it seems to me that the simplest description of the virtue in question is that of thoughtfulness. Being very thoughtful. Now a person who is thoughtful reflects this in his lifestyle, and that the person is measured in his conduct, or he is moderate in dealing with things because he tries to maintain balance in his views. See, an overseer must be a person who knows how to balance his views so that he is moderate in dealing with others. Now, his moderation will also be evident in how thoughtfully he handles the truth of scriptures that are subject to various interpretations. He will be careful and thoughtful how he handles them. The fourth desirable virtue of an overseer is that of moral integrity. Moral integrity. It is his virtue that is given in Titus 1:8, where we're starting with the word upright. Upright. Because you say he must be somebody upright. Now the word upright is translated from a Greek adjective that in Greco-Roman world refers to a person who conforms to the custom or to the law and the things concerning normal behavior that include
public service that make for a well-ordered civil or civilized society. That's the kind of person the Greek word here defines, somebody who will do all those things. Now, in the New Testament, though, the Greek adjective is used to describe the person who conforms to what God requires or who carries out his will, so that the person may be described as a righteous or upright person. Now, anyone that consistently complies to God's requirement, notice what I say, consistently complies to God's requirements, although not perfect by any means, is one that is righteous or upright. And what I say, consistently, not continuous, I say consistently. So it is for this reason that our Greek word is used to describe Zechariah and Elizabeth, the wife, the parents of John the Baptist, in Luke chapter 1, verse 6. Luke chapter 1, verse 6. And hold on to Luke once you get it, because the next passage will also be in Luke. Again, we're saying that the word translated upright from the Greek, when it's used in the New Testament, is really concerned with a person who consistently complies to God's requirement, though not perfect by any means. So here it reads, both of them were upright. That's the team, what I call the husband-wife team, that is devoted to God. This is how they are described. But they were upright in the sight, both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. Now, what it means that Zechariah and Elizabeth were upright in the sense of consistently carrying out God's requirement is defined for us in the verbal phrase. Look at that verbal phrase where it says, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. That's what it's saying. That's how when you can say somebody's upright, is the person observes consistently and is truly devoted to doing what God says. Now, it doesn't mean he or she never fails. That's not it. There's more consistency in not rebelling against God than rebelling against him. So anyway, a person described as upright or righteous should be an honest person, so that our Greek word may be used to describe someone who is honest. It is with this sense of honesty that our Greek word is used to describe what the spies who came to trick Jesus with questions during his earthly ministry were not, as we read in Luke chapter 20, verse 20. Luke chapter 20, verse 20. Luke chapter 20, verse 20 reads, keeping a close watch on him, the same spies who pretended to be honest. That's our Greek word here, the chaos. But here it's translated honest. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said, so that they might hand him over to the power and the authority of the governor. See, the clause then, who pretended to be honest, is more literally who pretended to be upright. Who pretended to be upright. Now, a righteous or an upright person must then have a sense of justice or fairness. Now, the point is that an overseer should be a person. Others observe to be honest in his dealing with others with a good sense of fairness. He should be a person who has been observed by others as being devoted to God's word and that he strives to keep God's requirement. Again, we should be careful to understand that such a person is not perfect, since there is no one on this planet that is perfect. But that the person should be a person that can be described as righteous in the sense of having moral integrity. That is a result of consistent striving to do God's will. Now, a lot of times we say somebody is a good person or a moral person. Well, that's not what, when we talk about this kind of being moral integrity, we mean somebody whose morality does not change based on the wave of things around him or her. In other words, there are a lot of people who their morality, I call it the morality of convenience. Well, they are good and that thing is moral once it fits the agenda. The next time it doesn't fit, then it's not moral. No, a truly moral person is a person who has what I call the integrity of being devoted to truth based on the word of God. So that it doesn't change. We all change. Our ideas, everything about us change. But there's one thing that doesn't change. That's the word of God. So anything you anchor around that becomes solid, firm, unshakable. So in this case, a person who is described as upright is really a person having moral integrity that is consistently striving to do God's will. The fifth desirable virtue of an overseer is being devout or pious. Devout or pious. It is this virtue that is described with the word holy in Titus 1 verse 8. Look at that word holy. See, that word holy in Titus chapter 1 verse 8 is translated from a Greek adjective that in secular Greek refers to a quality of a person who feels inward awe or respect or fear before the gods and eternal laws, and who are those who act according to that law. And so the Greek word means, used in secular Greek, to mean a person who is pious. Now in the Septuagint, the Greek word we have here is used predominantly to translate a Hebrew word that means faithfulness, in the sense of one who observes the terms of God's covenant with Israel, as it is used in Psalms chapter 4 verse 3. In other words, the Greek word we have in Titus 1:8 is the same Greek word used in the Septuagint of Psalms chapter 4 verse 3. It reads, "Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call to him." See, the phrase "the godly" is more literally "the faithful one" in the Septuagint, "the faithful one." So the Greek adjective appears in that we have in our passage, appears 8 times in the Greek New Testament. Now 3 of these are used with respect to humans, while the rest describe Jesus or God. Now, it has two categories of meanings. It pertains to being without fault and possessing certain essential divine qualities in contrast with what is human. And so, the Greek word means something like pure, devout, pious, pleasing to God, holy. So, with respect to humans, the Greek word is used with the sense of moral qualities. Moral qualities. Therefore, the word is used to describe the state of believers who should pray in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, where a Greek word is used, describing the kind of person that should, the state of the believer who should pray. It reads, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. See, a hand cannot be considered holy or unholy per se, so that the phrase holy hands is to be understood in a figurative manner. So the hand is a reference to the whole person, or specifically the soul. The soul. Thus, the lifting up of holy hands is concerned with the way of conduct. So, the phrase holy hands is a way of describing the believer who is devoted to God and lives righteously according to the truth. So, the Greek adjective is used to describe or to refer to Jesus Christ as the Holy One, as indicated by Apostle Peter in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, when he quoted from Psalms as per Acts chapter 2, verse 27. Acts chapter 2, verse 27. Acts chapter 2, verse 27 reads, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. Our Greek word is translated here, Holy One. Now, another meaning of the Greek adjective pertains to being the standard for what constitutes holiness. And so it simply means holy. But in this sense, it is used only of God, not for humans. Remember I said the Greek word is used 8 times. 3 times for humans, 5 times for either Jesus or God. So, when the word is used holy, it is usually a reference to God. So, it is in this sense that the word then is used in Revelation chapter 15, verse 4. Revelation chapter 15, verse 4. It is, Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. That's a Greek word. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Now, in our passage of Titus 1:8, the Greek adjective is used in the sense of pious, devout. So this means that an overseer must be one who is committed to God's word. He must be a person that others will recognize as being committed to God and His word. And so such a person has a profound respect for God. Now there's also the sense that because such a person is devoted to God, his faithfulness to things of God should be evident to others. Now it's not difficult to understand the importance of being devoted to things of God for an overseer who is to be responsible for God's people. If he were not devoted to God and faithfully serving, it is possible that such a person will become discouraged when, for example, he finds that some believers in the congregation are not committed to God's word as he himself is. That could cause him to be discouraged. But because he is committed to God and to his word, then he is not distracted from his own devotion to God and his function to the local church because of how people behave or the devotion of believers to local churches. Now today, and I talk with some few pastors who are very serious in teaching the word, and one of the thing that runs through every one of them is this, that for some reason, if there's some occasion, people miss church. It's always, and every one of them, that's what they're telling me. People easily miss church for this or that. Which means, you know, sometimes they may have a church that's less than one third of the peoples in there. What can that do to a pastor? If a pastor is not devoted to the Lord, that can discourage him. And of course, when I talk with those people, I say, well, if one person to teach the word, then what about it? Because you are devoted to the Lord. If they are not devoted, that's their business, not yours. You do what you are asked to do. And as long as you do that faithfully, then don't worry. So this is why a pastor must have that personal devotion. So that he's not carried away by how people function in his local church. Doesn't matter to him in that respect. It's not that he's not caring. He cares. But it shouldn't pull him down in being devoted and some say, okay, what's the point now? If I go and study this many hours and come, there's no few people to teach. What's the purpose? See, that's why a pastor, an overseer, has to be devoted. Now, the sixth desirable virtue of an overseer is being self-control. It is this virtue that is given in the NIV of Titus 1:8 with the word disciplined. Now, remember we had the first, the second, third one where he said self-control. And I say that's unlikely that that's what he meant, because we have a Greek word that actually means self-control, rather that it means being thoughtful. So here now we have the issue of self-control because of the word disciplined. Now, that's a word that many people don't like. You know, without this word, things don't go well in life, period. And I know sometimes people, I'm not saying it's all the answers, but many times you see like people talk about the educational problem. The problem is not the money. I'm not saying that they shouldn't have good buildings for students. No, I'm not talking about that. The real problem is no discipline. That's the real problem. And people, you know, politicians, they all go around that. They don't talk about the real problem in school. It's discipline. Because how can a teacher teach a student who is not disciplined?
Now, discipline doesn't necessarily mean in this case they will come and be quiet, but they also go home and do some homework. That's part of discipline. Being disciplined. But, you know, we don't like it these days. All we want is throw money at every problem. If you put enough money, it will solve itself. No. There are those things that have to be taken care of. One of those things is called discipline. So here it says, we have the word disciplined. So we need to look at what the word actually means. Now the word disciplined of the NIV is translated from a Greek adjective that appears only here in the Greek New Testament, what I call hapax, or what they call hapax legomenon. Hapax legomenon. So the Greek word belongs to a group of Greek words, though, that relate to a Greek stem that denotes power or lordship. Power or lordship. Thus, our Greek word pertains to having one's emotions, impulses, or desires under control. And so it means self-controlled, disciplined. Now, sometimes in relationship with sexual desires, as implied in the instruction regarding spouses not withholding sex from their wives or husbands, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. It reads, "Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourself to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Now, the Greek adjective used in Titus 1:8 means self-control. In a general sense, and a person who has self-control is a person who is disciplined. You're a disciplined person. If you have a self-control, let me use something that I guess mostly the ladies will identify with it. See, there are, like I've said many times, there are those who go to wherever they go, maybe grocery store, or they go to the mall to shop. And they have in mind what they want to buy. But they go there. And they display all these things. Because, you see, this people who know this psychology of humans. So they display this thing, and you pass by. Oh, you grab it. It wasn't in your original thinking. When you do that, you know what you are? A person who has no discipline. Because you're not disciplined enough to say, no, I'm not going to touch this. That's not what I came for. I have something specific in my mind. So that's an example of a simple thing. Where whether you are a disciplined person or not comes through. Self-control. So what we are saying, though, of course, is if you're a self-control person, then you become a person who is also disciplined. So it should not be surprising then that the virtue of being self-control is one that is expected of an overseer. If you're a disciplined person, you will do certain things faithfully. You will not be distracted easily to anything but whatever it is that you have in your mind. Now, so what we're saying is, it shouldn't then surprise us that an overseer or a pastor should be such a person. Now, this is because an overseer who lives a self-controlled life is one that implies he is controlled by the Holy Spirit. And that's true for every believer. If you are living a disciplined life, a self-controlled life, especially with respect to your desires and all kinds of things,
Now,
you will be a person most likely under the control of the Spirit,
simply because being self-controlled or being being under the control of the Holy Spirit is such that an aspect of the fruit of the being controlled by the Holy Spirit is simply self-control. As per Galatians chapter 5, verse 23. Galatians chapter 5, verse 23. Speaking of the various facets of the fruit of the Spirit, it says gentleness and self-control. Against such things there is no law. So if you are self-controlled, most likely you are under the filling of the Spirit. Most likely. It all depends your state, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, because an unbeliever can practice some kind of self-control, but that's not what we're dealing with. The self-control here applies to everything about your emotions, your thought, everything, not some part of you, but when it is from the Holy Spirit, then it affects every part of you, not just one aspect. Now the overseer, though, should be an individual who is consistently under the control of the Holy Spirit to carry out his function with respect to the congregation. Now, as we have indicated, one way others could believe that such a person is controlled by the Holy Spirit is if he were known to be a person who is self-controlled. So it is important that an overseer be self-controlled so that he is not quick to anger. When things are not going well, he will not be quick to anger. In effect, an overseer should be one that keeps level head in every situation as it relates to his function of ruling over congregation. The same thing is true, like I say, of anyone that has authority over people, let's say, in the workplace. You must be a person who have level, that keeps a level head. Don't be so irrational, erratic. That is somebody who is not controlled of the Holy Spirit. Now, so, there are things, see, that will happen in a congregation that may cause an overseer, a pastor, to respond emotionally in a wrong manner. But if you were a person who is self-controlled, then he will be careful in how to respond. He does not react quickly to things that are contrary to his expectations, whatever they happen to be. He remains cool under provocation of all kinds. Now, this does not mean he will never be angry. It doesn't mean that. But that his anger will be clearly one that is in keeping with the Scripture. That is, that his anger is directed towards sin or unrighteousness. Now, self-control, as we have indicated, helps the overseer as he carries out his duty in that he does not react in a manner that will be detrimental to the local church when things are not going well, so that he causes further damage to the congregation by his inappropriate response to whatever the situation is. But then, if an overseer has self-control, it will be beneficial to him in that he will not easily hurt personally. Now we mean that self-control is really a defensive mechanism. Most people would think that self-control is a defensive mechanism for an overseer or for any believer for that matter. If you're a person who has self-control, you have a defense mechanism. You see, if you have self-control, you have protection from those who want to irritate you. Because when they try to irritate you, you do not respond the way they wanted. And what do? You disarm them. So that's why it is what I call a defensive mechanism. Because, yes, there are a lot of people who go around just trying to push a button so you can go off the handle, as they say. But when they don't get that, you disarm them. That's why self-control is quite important. Now, it is probably because of the benefit of self-control, as we have described it, that a person who lacks it is compared to a city wall that has been broken down so that the inhabitants of the city are left unprotected. In other words, in the ancient world, cities built walls around them as a protection against their enemy. So when those walls crumble, the city, the inhabitants are unprotected. So they don't have a defensive mechanism. So I'm saying because self-control is a part of your defensive mechanism, that's the reason self-control is compared to a wall that's been broken down of cities. In Proverbs 25, verse 28. Proverbs 25:28. He said, like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control. That is what I said. What the Holy Spirit tells us. A person who doesn't have self-control is compared to a city with its walls broken down. And the walls are defensive, protective. So if you're a person who lacks self-control, you don't have this defensive mechanism whereby you can disarm people who want to irritate you for whatever reason that they find it enjoyable to them to irritate you. So self-control or discipline is particularly important in the overseer or pastor as it relates to his function of teaching the congregation the Word of God. See, it requires great self-control or discipline to study the Word of God daily. I don't mean 1 hour, 2 hours. Daily for 8 or 9 hours. Or much more, it depends on what the situation is. Now, this is because there are many things that can be or that can distract a pastor from studying the Word of God if he does not have the discipline or self-control to recognize his priorities, what they are. But one who is disciplined will be such focused, he'll be so much focused on the study of God's Word that he will not allow anything to distract him from it. to mind the judgment. It is this lack of self-control or discipline that is in part one of the reasons many pastors are not studying the Word of God in enough detail to teach their congregation, even though their most important function to their congregations is to teach them God's truth. Now, the most important function of an overseer or a pastor is to teach the Word of God. It's indicated in the next qualification of an overseer the apostle mentioned in where we studied in Titus 1 verse 9. Let's go back and read that verse again. Titus 1 verse 9. That's where we begin to see that is most important function of a pastor is to teach the Word of God, and so it's related to this next qualification. So I'm going to read again Titus 1 verse 9. This is what it reads. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Now, one thing that you notice, really, this verse is simply saying the qualification is devotion to Christian message. That's the qualification. But we have to expand it so you can see that. Now, the apostle, though, guided by the Holy Spirit, has focused on the kind of person that is to be considered an overseer or a pastor. Now, this kind of person so far has been described in terms of his family life, the vices that he should not possess, and the virtues he should possess. So, following these, the apostle comes to the qualification of an overseer or a pastor that is necessary to carry out his primary function that involves propagation and defense of the Christian message. Now, I submit to you that the order of the presentation of the qualifications of an overseer is not arbitrary. In other words, Paul was not jumping up and down. He didn't say, okay, let's talk about his family life first. Or let's talk about the vices he should not have. Okay, let's talk about the virtue he should have. All these were orderly presentation by the Holy Spirit, preparing to get to this one in verse 9. It's an orderly presentation. So what I'm saying is, it was not what he's been writing was arbitrary. There's an order directed by the Holy Spirit for the purpose of getting again to this verse 9. Now, there are at least two reasons the Holy Spirit directed the apostle to focus on the spiritual life or character of an overseer before that of the qualification necessary to carry out his primary function. Now, you would have expected, some people would say, well, that's my function. Okay, let's talk about what it takes me to do my function. That would be how an employer may try to hire somebody. Maybe you match this thing that I want done. This is experience I'm looking for. Do you match it? Now, very rarely do they actually look at, is there something I know about this person's character? Because you can be the best of anything. If your character is such horrible one, you're not going to make a good employee. Part of it, of course, is if you know that you're good in that whatever area is, your arrogance will not let you listen to another person. See, that's why character is important. But That's not necessarily what we do. We look at, can you do what I want done? Anyway, but when it comes to the spiritual life of an overseer, that's not just the way it goes. So, God the Holy Spirit directed the apostle to go to a certain way. So I'm saying there are two reasons why he did that. A first reason is to ward off a wrong view that might develop later in the church, which is to focus on the function of an overseer while ignoring his spiritual life. Now, this kind of wrong view has shown itself among some believers who take the position that the message is more important than the man. Now, by which, of course, they imply that it is not the life of the one who teaches the word of God that's important, but what he teaches. Some of those who have this view erroneously quote the apostles' writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8. Second Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8. It reads, "For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth." So the typical argument of those with that position is that since the apostle indicated that he and his team could not do anything against the truth, that the implication is that they could not, in a personal or moral sense, walk against the truth. So, some take the view that even the teacher's lifestyle cannot work against the truth, implying that such a person's lifestyle is not that important as the message he delivers. Now, it is true that no human has the power to thwart God's plan, but it is contrary to the entire scripture to imply that the lifestyle of the teacher is not important or has no effect on his teaching. For one thing, the apostle who wrote what we have here is the one that advocated many times that believers should follow his example. Now, this being the case, it is difficult to see how the apostle could have remotely envisioned that his lifestyle would not work against the truth. The apostle, in this passage of 2 Corinthians, is eager to proclaim that he and his team are incapable of acting in a way to oppose the truth. Furthermore, while we know he couldn't be saying that your lifestyle doesn't matter, furthermore, consider the fact that the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, wanted Timothy to pay attention to his lifestyle and doctrine. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. First Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. This is what it says. Watch your life. Let the nursing and doctrine closely. He didn't say watch your life alone or watch your doctrine alone. He said watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So anyway, it is our assertion that to ward off the kind of thinking that minimizes the importance of the lifestyle of the teacher of God's word, that the apostle first began the qualifications of an overseer by focusing on spiritual life. It is the world of unbelievers. Then in whatever position they care, what can you do? I don't care about your life. that is inconsistent with Scripture. Now, the second reason the apostle focused on the spiritual life of an overseer is related to the first, which is that the effective ministry requires the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. An effective ministry requires an empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Now, a person who is not careful about his spiritual life would not enjoy the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Now, related to the empowerment of the Spirit is the fact that God uses effectively the individual that his lifestyle is in keeping with the truth of God's word. Now, this fact is conveyed by the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul regarding the kind of person that the Lord uses, as he stated in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21. Looking at the time, it's time to take a break, and after break we'll finish it.